I want you to look with me at this passage of Scripture, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And this has been a little theme that I've been on for almost 2 months, and that is preparing for persecution. In a certain sense, we could always have every sermon about that, because we should always be prepared for the fact that we will be persecuted. That's what happens in this life. In fact, if we look there at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about in verse 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, page 1359, that the fact that those believers were experiencing persecution and tribulation and enduring those things, that was evidence that they really were believers. Scripture says that all, not some, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so he talks to the Christians at Thessalonica and he says, the fact that you're enduring these things, the fact that you're continuing on in your faith in the middle of all these persecutions and tribulations is evidence that God has counted you worthy of His kingdom. That means it's good evidence that you know the Lord, that you're born again. I want you to notice something else as we turn the page there, and he talks about God repaying with tribulation those who trouble you, page 1360. If you're like me, as a young Christian, I was exposed to an idea basically that said I would get to skip all this trouble in the world. I don't know if you were like me, but I was taught that. And then as I began to read the Bible for myself and I began to compare Scripture with Scripture, I came to the conclusion that that's not true. In fact, I have a $1,000 offer to make. If you can show me any place where the Bible teaches that there are separate second comings of Christ, one for Christians and then with Christians, I'll give you $1,000. That's very common teaching. Ought to be easy money, right? But you've got to show me where the Bible actually teaches that. Not somebody had an idea about how to make these Bible verses fit and came up with a nice theory and said, well, this applies here and this applies there. See, that's somebody giving us a set of doctrines out of the human imagination and human logic and human mind, trying to sort Bible verses out. I'm talking about a passage of Scripture that says Christ will return for His church, and then there will be a period of time in between that and Christ returning with His church. You show me where that says in the Bible, I'll give you $1,000. I'm serious. That's not hyperbole. What I find as I read the Bible is that these things are always spoken of in the same context at the same time. Notice when God, in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, is going to deal with a sinful, persecuting world. He's going to repay with tribulation those who troubled you. It's at the same time, verse 7, when He's going to give you who are troubled rest. When are you going to get relief? At the time God deals with a wicked world, that's when you're going to get relief. And when is that? It's when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and be admired among all those who believe. So you see, they're one and the same event. They're not two different events. And I'm saying that the idea that they're two separate things separated by years is a human idea that is an attempt to make the Bible fit. And I'm saying that you don't have to rely on some human theory to make the Bible fit. And I want to say something else. I think it's a dangerous doctrine. And I'm going to tell you why it's a dangerous doctrine. Because Christians are going to experience real persecution. Look what we find in the very next chapter as we flow through down through this into chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you. See, they're all spoken of as one and the same event, all happening at the same basic time. And what's he saying? He says, I don't want you to be shaken, verse 2, as soon in mind are troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So what's he telling us? He's telling us that if we're alive when the Lord returns, you're going to see the Antichrist, the man of sin. And if that's true, then the idea that somehow or another you're going to miss out on that and you're going to skate through life okay is a dangerous doctrine, because what happens to people who wake up one day and discover, oh my gracious, the Republican president is the Antichrist, or the Democrat, or the Libertarian for that matter, or the Constitution Party, or the Green Party, go through all the list. Or maybe it's somebody from Germany or from Russia, or maybe it's somebody from Israel or Jordan or Saudi Arabia. The point I want to make is this. If you read the Bible and take it at face value, discard the chart that you were taught. Discard the chart that somebody handed you in a book or in a leaflet somewhere, and just take the Bible at face value. The Bible teaches us the Lord is going to return. I don't know when. As I look at the world, I think it's soon. And I am preparing myself as best I know for the Lord's return. But what I see in the Bible is, as I look forward to the return of Christ, it isn't going to be all slap happy fun. But trouble is coming. And that's what I want to warn you about. I want to warn you that it is a false idea that if you are living for the Lord and you love Jesus, that you're going to miss out on all of this terrible trouble that is going to be the climax of history. You know, I've been to a lot of countries over the years. I've been in Europe. I've been in North Africa. I've been in the Middle East. I've been in the Far East. And I'll tell you that Christians suffer. I remember when Merrill Blackburn and I, back in 1981, smuggled Bibles because it was very difficult to get Bibles back then in the so-called People's Republic of China. Let me tell you that Christians suffered great persecution under Mao Zedong and under the Red Guards, and then it's still going on now. All those used to be made in America products at Walmart, now made in China, many times are made by Christians who are in slave labor. Think about that. People are suffering for the cause of Christ. You realize, and I've told this story many times, years ago, one of our men was a salesman for Dresser before it became GE and before they decided to shut it down. And he had to deal with places in foreign countries where they were in the oil business, and he had to travel to Saudi Arabia. And he came to me one time, he said, Bob, I need you to sign a letter on church stationery that attests that I am a member of this church. I said, sure. To whom does it concern? Well, it's Saudi Arabia. I said, why is that? Well, while they do not allow a single church in the whole of Saudi Arabia, back then they would not allow a single Jewish person to come and do business with them. That may have changed. But I'll tell you this, in Saudi Arabia today, there's not a single synagogue or a single Christian church that you can see on a street corner somewhere. Persecution still goes on. What do you say to people in a country like China during the Cultural Revolution? So, well, you know, if you're a believer, if you really know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be raptured out of this. I believe in the rapture, and I believe that I will be raptured before God pours His wrath out on the earth. But I do not believe I'm going to be raptured before the great falling away occurs and the man of sin is revealed. Why? Well, as we've just seen in chapter 1, they're all clustered together as one event. And as we read further in chapter 2, they're clustered together again as one event. And in verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Think about that for a moment. Throughout history, man has believed the lie. What is the lie? It's interesting that in this very chapter, in verse 11, he says, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." Not a lie, the lie. What is the lie? What is the first lie that was ever told on our planet? You will be as gods. And you know what's wrong in your marriage, don't you? Your husband doesn't worship you. Your wife doesn't worship you. The point is that we all have this deep-seated need to be recognized for what we are. God. And I don't say that completely joking. What I'm saying is that this human drive and desire to displace the Lord God and to receive for us what is due only to God is part of the whole study of the history of our planet. Men seeking to be as God. That's certainly Nimrod, the first great conqueror, and it's throughout history. You know, all of the great conquerors were recognized as gods, and they wanted to be worshipped. I think about a couple of people in Jewish history, Antiochus Epiphanes. He displaces the worship of the true God, and he wants to be worshipped as God. In fact, we call him Epiphanes. He was the great Greek leader who tortured the Jews more than any other person in history. We call him Epiphanes from the Greek word that means manifest. Like the Feast of the Epiphany, January 6th, is when Christ manifests himself to the Gentiles. And what does Epiphanes mean when it's connected with the name Antiochus? It means he was God manifest. That's what he believed about himself. He believed he was a God. He believed he was a manifestation of God. That he was God manifest. And he demanded to be worshipped. What do you think caused so many thousands of first century Christians to be put to death? It was the demand that believers recognize Caesar as God, Caesar as Lord. Do you realize the revolutionary statement that Christians were making when they said, Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Lord is a revolutionary statement. It says, Caesar is not Lord, Caesar is not God, Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, He is God. And so there's this quest, you shall be as gods. And if you look at government, the problem with government always, in every political party, under every single system of government is this quest to be as God, to be recognized as God. That's the problem with power. It's why we can't handle power. Because when we get power, when we get absolute power and unchecked power, that craving, that lust to be recognized as a God is there. Paul probably had in his mind when he wrote this letter an event that occurred just a couple of years before in the fifth decade of the first century when the Roman Emperor Gaius, that we call by his nickname Little Boots, Latin Caligula, issued an order that a statue of himself would be marched into the city of Jerusalem and would be marched into the very temple of the true God, in the city of Jerusalem, and would be taken into the holy place and then through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and the statue of the Roman Emperor Gaius would be put there for people to worship. Well, it so happened he got assassinated by the Praetorian Guard before it happened, and I'm sure that the commander-in-chief of the Roman armies stationed in Syria, who were responsible to enforce the order, when he had informed the emperor that he couldn't do that because it would lead to a revolution, that the Jews would rather die than tolerate such a base act of idolatry, Caligula wrote him a letter and said, commit suicide. And how grateful he must have been that the messenger who came with the word that Caligula had been assassinated by the Praetorian Guard got there first. He still stayed alive. That didn't happen. But the point is what? Every political leader has within him, in his sinful nature, a lust to be recognized as God. And it's powerful. And there's something else here. This lust is a desire to control. See, if you're God, you control. And We all struggle with issues like that. I think of myself as a dad. I want to control my children's lives because I know better. I think I do. Just like my parents knew better. And wise parenting is when you decide to say, okay, I'll let them be. I'll pray for them. If they ask my advice, I'll give it. But you see, to control other people's lives, this is the quest of history, isn't it, as you look at it? You go back from Nimrod on, from the building of the Tower of Babel on, from Alexander the Great on, from Julius Caesar on, the quest is always there. I'm going to conquer the world. And you need to understand something about the lies that government always tells you. And they believe their own lies. We're doing this for good. Was Hitler a bad man? Of course Hitler was a bad man. Do you think Hitler could look himself in the mirror in the morning and think that he was a good man? Of course he could. Because people are deceived. He wants to conquer the world because he has an agenda that he believes is good. What about Joseph Stalin? What about Lenin? Did they have in their own minds a noble agenda? Yes. The point is that the human mind is capable of deceiving itself and tricking itself and going forward. What am I saying here? I'm saying that the man of sin, the Antichrist, has had a long line of predecessors, but there's a final one. And I haven't met him yet, to the best of my knowledge. There's a long line of predecessors throughout history. They want ultimately to conquer the world and to create a new world order in which there's peace and harmony, in which there's no more war and no more conflict. But ultimately, that requires an enormous concentration of power, and it involves removal of the sovereignty of every nation, giving it up for security, world peace, and prosperity. And see, that's the goal. And if you look at places like Revelation chapter 13 and the revelation of the beast out of the sea, and you look at the numbering system and all those other things, you understand that history's moving somewhere. And where history is moving is not a good place. When does this all come to an end? He says it very plainly right here in this chapter, page 1360, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says, in verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And then the lawless one, the man of sin, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming." I want you to understand something. This isn't simply metaphor. This isn't simply a figure of speech. Christ is going to return to earth. You remember 40 days after Jesus had risen from the dead, during those 40 days when He walked with His disciples, when He ate fish, when He ate bread, when He let them touch Him and put their fingers in the holes in His palms and hand in His riven side. And then He ascends to heaven, and then the angels come to His disciples and say, "Men of Galilee, why are you still standing here looking up into heaven?" This same Jesus will come back to earth in the same way you've seen Him go. What does that mean? It means that when Jesus comes again, He's going to return in His body. The body He was crucified in, the body He was buried in, the body that was raised on the third day, the body that walked the earth those 40 days, the body that ascended. He's going to return in that way. Every eye will see Him. People will know it's the return of the Lord. Christ's return will be visible, and people will see it and recognize it for what it is. But this is the thing. That's when history comes to a completion. When does corrupt, lustful, power-grabbing, controlling, totalitarian government come to an end? Well, he tells us right here. He says in verse 8, "The Lord Himself," Jesus Himself, "will consume him with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming." Now I want you to see something here. We're talking about a real second coming of Christ. We're talking about it being actual, literal, physical, bodily. The same body He ascended to heaven with, He comes back to earth with, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And we see that when He returns, He's going to destroy the Antichrist. He's going to destroy the man of sin. He's going to destroy the son of perdition. He's going to destroy the lawless one. And it's going to happen when Jesus comes again. And so, is Antichrist a system? Sure it is. But it also has a final manifestation in a human being, a flesh and blood human being. What kind of human being is the Antichrist, the man of sin? So we've seen some things here. We've seen that the return of Christ is one event. It's not complex. You don't have to have a wall chart to figure it out. It's not in stages. Stage one here, 7 years later another stage. It's one event. And it's personal, individual, actual. He's returning as an actual, literal, bodily, physical individual to earth. And He's going to destroy a literal, physical individual, a world dictator, a world leader. And He's going to do it literally by His return. So what's life like before Christ returns? Let's see what He tells us about life. Notice verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What's He saying? He's saying that the return of Christ will be preceded by an outpouring of miracles. They won't be biblical miracles. They won't be godly miracles. They won't be miracles that do people good. But they'll be miracles nonetheless. They will involve the suspension of natural patterns of nature, of natural law, and strange phenomena that will be inexplicable. And notice that the whole theme here, as we think about the final manifestation of evil, as we think about the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, is all about deception. Notice the theme over and over again. Deception, deception. He says in verse 10, all unrighteous deception. And then he says in verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion. God will send them strong delusion. Why? When people turn their back on the God of the Bible, when people turn their back on Holy Scripture, God steps back sometimes and says, you want it your way? Have it your way. What do you want? What do you want? If what you want goes contrary to Scripture, and you say, I don't care what the Bible says, beware of what you're going to get. And so the whole human race follows this one world leader because they are deceived, because they look to him as not just a Savior, but the ultimate Savior of humankind. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice then how he describes it in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. A falling away. What does that mean? Well, if you look at history, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? I believe that Jesus, in one way or another, prophesied that Christianity would ultimately triumph for a season over the Roman Empire. What do we call Christendom? Christendom is not the same as Christianity. Christendom is the Roman Empire influenced by Christianity and other things. So throughout the history of Christendom, which begins in Armenia first, and then in under Constantine in Italy, Christianity as Christendom begins in the 4th Christian century, and it continues on until the 20th century, if you look at it. Until the 20th century, most nations of what we would call the civilized world at least paid lip service to the name of Christ. Now, there are countries like France, in the French Revolution, when they overthrow everything for a season and they had that reign of terror, that are exceptions to this. But by and large, from Vladivostok on the Pacific Ocean in old Russia, Imperial Russia, all the way across Asia, northern part of Asia, and into Eastern Europe and Western Europe and the British Isles, and on down south, coming into both North and South America, the world, in some formalistic sense, at least tipped the hat in respect to God, to His law, to His word, to Christ. We call it Christendom. Was it identical to Christianity? No, of course not. But it was a system I would rather live under than, say, Islam. Living under a corrupt form of Christianity was certainly easier than living under, say, Islam, or living under some other pagan thing. When the Golden Horde came out of the steppes of Asia and conquered much of the world, including parts of Europe, I'd rather have lived under pagan Christian rule. The point is, at some point, all this falls away. And I'm asking you this question. When a Presbyterian preacher's boy became president of the United States, he gave us a whole bunch of stuff. He gave us a federal income tax. Wow, nice guy. He gave us a Federal Reserve banking system. Wow, it's where you can print money and print money. Print your way into prosperity. And he got us involved in a war between cousins who were inbred in Europe. World War I. What happens in World War I is that Christendom begins to disintegrate. At the time World War I begins, with the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Sarajevo, until the end of it, Europe was essentially a cluster of Christian nations. Again, not perfectly so. But when it's over, what happens? There's a dismantling of Christianity. What happens in Germany? Kaiser Bill, who wasn't, you know, a great guy by any means, he's ultimately replaced with a crazy man, a foreigner, a second-rate painter, who mesmerized the most educated, cultured, scientifically advanced, liberal nation in the entire world, Germany, before Hitler. And it isn't long before all those people are glassy-eyed and goose-stepping and Sieg-heiling behind this maniac. See, that's the kind of thing that happens, and happens very quickly sometimes in history. A nation goes from being really advanced, really liberal, really tolerant. I mean, Germany was a very tolerant nation up until what happened. Well, the Federal Reserve, well, no, they didn't have that. In the Weimar Republic, they begin to print cash. They thought they could print their way into prosperity and survive. And of course, their economy collapsed. And into the vacuum, eventually, you have the Third Reich. And it's incredible what people will follow. It's amazing. You find clergymen, priests, and pastors of all kinds of denominations. You find scientists, and you find medical doctors, and sociologists, and psychologists. They're all following this guy. Have you ever seen films of, like, the Nuremberg rallies? I mean, it's like they're having a great revival meeting, or it's like LSU has won the game. And it's just amazing how fanatical everybody is, and they're supporting him 100%. Hitler gets what Hitler wants because they're all mesmerized by him. And then a handful of people overthrow the Mensheviks in 1917, and the Bolsheviks come to power in Russia. And it's just amazing, and people fanatically... Have you ever witnessed on film what people do? I mean, when Lenin dies, you've got a Lenin tomb. Lenin simply becomes an icon, really in the pattern of the Russian Orthodox Church, instead of a painting of Jesus or the Virgin Mary or the apostles covered over with jewels and gold. It's the corpse of linen. And people file past it, and they continue to do. They make pilgrimages to see the corpse of linen or Mao Zedong. Another man, the greatest mass murderer in history. And people follow him. The point I want to make is this. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to follow the Antichrist. You will. You say, no, not me. I've got good sense. I'm a Democrat. And then those that laugh said, I've got good sense. I'm a Republican. You know, Lindsey Graham and John McCain would never become an Antichrist figure, or Hillary Clinton, or just going down the list. The point I want to make is that politics is the art of deception. It always has been. It's telling people one thing and doing another. It's promising we're going to do them good. And it ends up really, really hitting them. The point I want you to see is that as we await the second coming of Christ, you need a great lesson, and that lesson is this. Obey your government, respect your government leaders, but never trust your government. That's a Christian theme. Obey your leaders. Unless they command you to do that which is sinful, do whatever they tell you to do. Never resist them. It's pointless. Respect them. You stand for the president and senators and congressmen and governors and mayors. You show respect to these people by virtue of their office. You don't bring railing accusations against them. Look, if the archangels don't bring railing accusations against Satan himself when they're arguing over the body of Moses, who are you to bring railing accusations against those whom God in His sovereignty has placed at the helm of the ship of state? Respect your government, respect its leaders, obey all of its commands that are not unlawful. But you're a fool if you trust your government. Why? And why is this an important message? It's an important message because I believe we're moving very quickly to these kinds of things happening. I could be wrong. Here are a couple of speculations. One, in 1948, Israel came into existence as a modern state. There were other examples of Israel becoming a modern state in the second century of the Christian era. Under Simon Bar Kokhba, there was a reestablished Israeli state. They even minted coins. And in my meager coin collection, I have a coin minted during that time by the Israeli state. There were other attempts to reestablish Israel, but something happened in 48 that's very significant. And it's this. The Jewish people had been subjected to unbelievable terror for thousands of years. The kind of thing you read about in the book of Esther repeated itself over and over again as Jews wandered. When I was in Israel back in 2000, I learned that the reason why many Jewish people became craftsmen in dealing with jewelry was when the shout came, the Cossacks are coming. They could throw all of their tools and all of their riches into a few sacks and ride off. But if you were a carpenter or a brick mason or something else, you lost all of your investment. The point is that Jewish people had suffered and suffered and suffered, and then under that madman, Adolf Hitler, some 6 million Jewish people were exterminated in concentration camps. And so finally, the Jewish people establish a home for themselves. And they have, for the first time, successfully, since the Romans conquered the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD and wiped out the remaining people in 79 at Masada, they have a country of their own, complete with their own army and navy and air force, their own domestic spy system and foreign spy system, Shin Bet and the Mossad, and they're able to monitor things. And I'll say this, if you had lost your parents or grandparents or aunt or uncle or brother or sister, there's no way in the world you'll ever give that up. You will take the extreme measure, if you have to, of using the nuclear weapons that you have in order to prevent your country from being overrun and annihilated. But there's another problem here, and the other problem is the nature of Islam. You cannot be a real Muslim and not be committed to the annihilation of the Israeli state. It isn't just Iran. It's every Muslim nation is committed ultimately to the annihilation of the Israeli state, without exception. Why do you believe the lies? I didn't say they're all committed to annihilating every single Jewish person, because throughout the history of Islam, when Jews and Christians submit, they are tolerated in a second-class way. I'm talking about annihilating the Israeli state as a Jewish state, occupying the third holiest site. Now, where am I going with that? Simply this. There will never be world peace unless one side or the other completely annihilates the other side. It's not going to happen. There's no way it's going to happen. The Jewish people are not going to give up what they haven't had for 2,000 years. They're not going to give up becoming weak and being pawns to Gentile politicians who manipulate and use them and abuse them and throw them away throughout history. They're going to fight even if they have to launch nuclear missiles. They're going to fight to maintain Israel as a Jewish state. But then, on the other hand, if you're a real Muslim, trust me, I've studied the religion very extensively. If you're a real Muslim, you have to be committed to the annihilation of a Jewish state there. It cannot exist. It has to become a Muslim state where Jews are second-class people. Now, there's one issue. So I see conflict and war on the horizon, and there's not a politician on the scene of world history now or in the future that is going successfully to be able to pull off peace in the Middle East. A couple of other things. You know, when I was a little kid, we didn't even know about RNA and DNA. And now we can manipulate DNA. We can take things that are birth defects, and we can experiment taking sometimes other animals' DNA and combine that DNA with human DNA. Are you aware of that? Where's that going? I don't know, but it sure is a brave new world, to borrow Aldous Huxley's title. Well, here's the other thing, miniaturization. You know, when I was a kid, I remember when we bought the second television set in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And I remember watching all that snow on television, because the nearest station was Charlotte, North Carolina, and it was a lot of snow. But I remember, as TV began to perfect itself, seeing shows, and I remember one time somebody had a UNIVAC computer. And they were actually able to make it play a tune, and everybody was impressed. UNIVAC. What was the problem with UNIVAC? The problem with UNIVAC was tubes, radio tubes, because they're like little light bulbs, and they burn out. You get them hot, they burn out. And so those computers had to be cooled at great, great measure. And then somebody came up with transistors. And I remember I had become a little guy. I had discovered young ladies and found them to be pretty and no longer something to be picked on. And so I was beginning to be a young man, and they came out with transistor radios. And I was so impressed. A transistor radio. I remember the radio in our home. It was big because it had all these tubes. They're always burning out, and technicians would come and check, and they would replace. But now they're transistor radios, and it wasn't long till we come up with the printed circuit. I remember putting a hole in my leg one time because I like to invent stuff and mess with stuff. I was making my own broadcast unit to play pranks on people, and I'm there, and I've got a soldering iron and solder, and I'm in a pair of shorts because we didn't have air conditioning back then. And I remember almost got caught for cussing. I remember this glob of hot solder had dripped off of the wiring I was doing and right on my leg right there still, the spot. And wow. But then the printed circuit, and then making the printed circuit smaller and smaller and smaller. And now you've got a telephone that has more computing power than all of the computers combined that were part of that landing on the moon in 1969. Where am I going with this? I remember my dad brought home a bag of Sputnik gum. Somebody was capitalizing on the fact that the Russians were the first to put a satellite in space. Where am I going with this? Where I'm going with this is, Daniel said that knowledge would increase near the end of the age. And as I look at things, and I think about the ability to track, there's a watch coming out at the end of this month, and that watch will read more than your pulse. It'll be able to pick up chemical things, and as it goes from the first one to a year from now to the second one and so on, it'll be able to get all kinds of data. And your employer, if he issues you this watch and makes it a condition of employment that you constantly wear it, will be able to know where you are and also know what you're doing. He'll know what you're doing. And he'll be able to monitor perhaps even if you're telling a lie, because your body issues certain physiological signals like sweating and whatnot. Where are we going with this? I'm simply saying, as we live in a world that will never have peace, in a world that's going to have conflict, in a world where people can monitor everything you're doing. I remember when one of my children had one of our cars and was living in New Orleans. Periodically, I would get a letter in the mail from New Orleans, clerk of court or whatever. And there it was. It was a photograph of that car going through an intersection where the light had turned red, and the next photo showed the license plate. And of course, the person never dealt with it, and so they all came to me, so there were added penalties. That's 6 or 7 years ago. Where are we going? I'm saying that the state can monitor everything you're doing. I'm saying that as we manipulate DNA, God knows what lies ahead. I'm saying there'll be no peace. And I'm saying that in the course of time, people like you and your neighbors, your Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist, Episcopal, Pentecostal, Jewish, Muslim, atheist neighbors will say, you know, things are so violent, they're so troubling, that we can give up this in order to have peace and security. The trouble is that it will give birth to a reign of terror unprecedented in human history. That's where history's going. And yet, as we close, this isn't a pessimistic message, because what it's saying is that when this great falling away, when major denominations throw the Bible away and decide to go along with whatever's coming down the pike, when all of these things happen, we need to look up, because the coming of the Lord is near. And the history of our world doesn't end in doom and gloom. It ends with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Till He comes, you need to be prepared for persecution. And if you're here today and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would love to introduce Him to you. I would love to see you come to a point where you can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Do you know the Lord? Please let me share Him with you. May we pray. Lord, as we look at history with all of its deception, not just natural things, but supernatural things, things aided and abetted by Satan and hosts of demons, and a great gullible humankind, Republicans and Democrats, libertarians and constitutionalists and Green Party people, and communists and Muslims and people who name the name of Christ, and Jewish people, Lord, as the world itself, in all of its pain and suffering, with all of its wars and rumors of war, cries out for an answer, and there comes a charismatic, attractive, powerful, appealing, gently seeming man on the stage of history. Lord, give us not to be deceived, but give us to look up, for our redemption draws near. In Jesus' name, amen.